Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given your great name to us by adoption, having been purchased by divine blood. We are your sons and daughters. You are our Father. You are responsible for holding us, providing a job for us, a house. Lord, all the love that we'll ever receive in this world will come from you, and you do love us. You're our Father. So your great name, Lord, has become our name. We are sons and daughters of the Most High God, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, that all of eternity we will be allowed to gaze upon the greatness of your character and your being, Lord, that will thrill us, satisfy us moment by moment, never for one millionth of a second to know anything but perfect enjoyment and satisfaction of the beauty that we look at and even partake of. Father, it is our longing this day that those who are clouded from that beauty because of their sin, their sorrow, their worry, that they would be freed this day, that they would be reminded again that if you so loved us, that you did not spare your Son, you will surely give us all things. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ that not only would that be the message that is the anchor, the foundation of our hope, but would be the constant theme of our conversations, our prayers, would be the motivation from the way we spend money. Lord, would be the impetus and the fuel of our boldness, and that we would be consumed with people knowing you, that we ourselves would be consumed with knowing you. Into your hands do we commit this service, Lord, asking that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit. You touch my tongue. You touch their ears. You touch my mind. And you touch their hearts for your glory to be seen, resulting in our joy. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In 1892, a federal immigration station opened up on the banks of the Hudson River outside of New York Harbor. It was called Ellis Island, and prior to its opening, all immigration done in the United States was done on a state level, and now it was being moved to a federal level. The first immigrant to be processed at Ellis Island was Annie Moore. She was a 15-year-old girl from Cork, Ireland, and she arrived on the ship Nevada on January 1st, 1892. Now, before it was closed, before Ellis Island welcomed over 12 million immigrants to the United States. As a matter of fact, 40% of all present-day citizens of this country can trace at least one ancestor back to Ellis Island. Every immigrant that sailed into New York Harbor was greeted by one of the greatest symbols of freedom in the world, the Statue of Liberty, firmly positioned on a granite base. That copper statue rises 305 feet into the air. It features a woman clad in robes and a crown standing atop a broken chain, a torch higher in her hand, a slate bearing the date of the Declaration of Independence in her left hand. Now, inside the Statue of Liberty is a bronze plaque with a poem written on it called The New Colossus. It was written by Emma Lazarus to pay for the granite base upon which the statue stands. And even the poorest student of history is familiar with some of the words that Emma Lazarus wrote. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Now, who is it that would make such a boast to the entire world Send me your refuse, and they'll find freedom and a home here. Emma Lazarus answers that question in the poem. She says, the one who makes this boast is a mighty woman with a torch, the mother of exiles. If there was ever a secular metaphor that would be perfectly suited for the church, it would be a mother of exiles. What a picture. A seaworthy vessel filled with weary, sick, tired, hopeless passengers arriving in a beautiful safe harbor, welcomed by a massive symbol of freedom. And let me be clear, as much as I love this country, and I do, I'm not talking at this moment about the Statue of Liberty. I'm talking about not an immigration station called Ellis Island and a land of opportunity called America. I'm talking about a true liberator named Jesus Christ. I'm talking about a place called Calvary where sinners are set free from guilt, and a group of diverse people called the church that will forever live together in God's city. This is how Scripture defines that church. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. Now, the celebration in this last section of Ephesians 4, where we've been for 4 weeks now, this celebration, of course, is in direct contrast to how grim the picture was that we started off with in verse 12 4 weeks ago. This was the description before Christ. You were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants, the promises of God, and without hope and without God in the world. So prior to Ephesians 2:19, our situation could be described as separate, excluded, hopeless, and godless. And then all of a sudden, enter the great work of Jesus Christ. When we were so far separated from God's world, Jesus Christ left that world and entered into our world that he might build a bridge from this world to that world. And this is what we've celebrated over the past few weeks. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And what we've been celebrating, that work, that bridge builder, that pontifex, is his intention was not to build a bridge that would include one ethnicity, one socioeconomic level, one color, but people from every race, every tribe, every village, every nation, every tongue of the world. We saw that in verse 16. And in this one body, in the body of Christ, to reconcile both of them, Jews, Gentiles, blacks, whites, Indians, Pakistanis, those who live in South Florida in high rises and those who live in Little Havana, one in Christ, because he's put to death their hatred of one another. Came across an interesting, great quote this week as I was studying for this message. Modern progress has made the world a neighborhood, and God has given us the task of making it a brotherhood. In these days of dividing walls of race and class, we must shake the earth anew with the message of Christ, in whom, in him, there is neither slave nor free, Jew nor Greek, but all are one. Now, having said all that, as a reminder of where we've been, let's look and let's anchor down on this week, finish up the greatest description of the church in all of the New Testament, beginning with verse 19. Consequently, because of this, of what Christ has done, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. I love the metaphors in this verse. Look at the contrast. No longer foreigners, no longer aliens, no longer strangers, but now you are fellow citizens. Look at the metaphors. No longer are you away, but now you live together in the same city. And you even live together in that same city. You live together in the same family. Not separated, but now together. And not only do you belong to a city and a household in that city. And you know, one reason I love when Paul says you're members of God's household. You know what I love about God's church being compared to a family? Don't you love it when your marriage is right? And I told you a few weeks ago how I pray that God would begin to work on hostile unions and make them to be places of peace in this church. When your marriage is right and things are right between parents and children, don't you love it that the safest place in the world is your home? Everybody expects everything of you, and you have to play the part out there. But you come home, and they accept you as you are. This is all the stuff that's going through Paul's mind when he comes up with these metaphors of the church. You now you're part of the same city. You're part of the same family. You accept one another. And then he uses a third metaphor, my favorite of the three. Every member of this new city that's bound together in this new family is living together in the world's greatest multi-ethnic high-rise, a brand new building. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So what you have a picture is weary, separated, disenfranchised, marginalized people from the nations of the world coming together, finding the church, the same city, coming together, being part of the same family, and for all of eternity, living in the same multi-ethnic, multicultural high-rise. That is the will of God for the world. Now, before we talk about this high-rise, it's interesting, you know, may not be immediately as impressive, but first things first, before you build a high-rise, you must first build and secure a proper foundation. Paul knows that. So rather than immediately talking about this new building, he talks about what you might would find boring, the foundation. Now, I don't know if you know this right now, but the tallest building in the world is in Dubai. It was originally called the Dubai, it's called the Dubai Kafala now. It was first called Burj Dubai, now it's Burj Kafala. Changed the name because of a new designer. Tallest building in the world, 2,716 feet tall. This is what it would look like in lower Manhattan. Twice as tall as the Empire State Building. Only 600 feet shorter than the world's tallest waterfall, Angel Falls in Venezuela. Not only is it the tallest building in the world, it's the tallest freestanding structure in the world. It has a 600-foot spire on top of it that can be seen from 60 miles away. It has 25,000 panels of glass on it that would fill 28,000 panels of glass that would fill 25 football fields. It takes 3 months for glass cleaners to clean the whole building on the outside. $1.5 billion to complete, 22 million man hours. And no doubt all of that is impressive, but listen, when you get in the bottom floor and you get in an elevator going at 40 miles an hour, and it still takes you 2 minutes at 40 miles an hour to reach the top. And when you're at the top, like Tom Cruise is in his latest movie, when you're at the top of the Burj Dubai on floor 160, the only thing that's on your mind right then is, will this building fall? You're thinking about that much more than when you're on the bottom looking up. And that answer, will it stand? Will the Burj Dubai, Burj Khalifa stand? That answer is emphatically yes. This is the foundation of the tower. The concrete is only 12 feet thick. And that seems a little bit to me on a small side. when you're thinking about holding up a building with its empty weight of 500,000 tons. But the more you know about this concrete slab, the more impressed you are. It is supported by 192 steel shafts, each of them 5 feet in diameter. 192 of them going 164 feet in the ground. The building will stand because of that foundation. But apart from that foundation, Burj Dubai, Burj Khalifa is absolutely nothing without the foundation. This is what Paul is getting at when he says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now, when the scripture says that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, we don't really get into that. It's not an architectural term that is hardly even familiar to us, but the cornerstone was that one stone in all ancient buildings to which all other stones had to be properly aligned if the building was going to stand. So there was nothing more important than the chief cornerstone, and the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, and nothing in the church, nothing that God's ever doing, you will not see a blessed eternity unless you're properly aligned to the chief cornerstone. Everything depends upon him. Now, you and I know that the world does not think much of Jesus Christ. They will say, they'll give him sort of a passing compliment that he was a loving man and a wise teacher. But when you go to the areas of, is he the only Son of God, therefore the only Savior of the world, you'll be met with harsh rejection. But here's what Paul is saying. It's what Scripture is saying. Even though all the voices of earth and all the voices of hell reject Jesus Christ, the Bible says God, the only one that matters, has said he is the cornerstone upon which every lasting thing will be built. Matthew 21, 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures the stone that the world rejected? That's the one God has accepted. And he has become the chief cornerstone." That was a fulfillment of Psalm 118, 22, where we read that the Messiah would be rejected when he came to earth. Now, I want to talk about that other phrase, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Because this is a little shaky ground when you're reading the text. Because you're asking, Paul, are you saying that the church of the ages depends on the reliability of men? That would be the most hopeless thought I could ever cast before you in a Sunday morning. That the future of the church depends on what? On you and me. Now, let me tell you where Paul is getting at with that. Paul has already made it clear that the true foundation of the church, he tells us this in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than Jesus Christ." So here's what he's saying. The hope of the world depends on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. That can never be changed, no matter how bad I preach. I can't botch that up. I can't undo that. The world is safe because Christ has died and is resurrected. But it is my job as a preacher, your job as Christians, is to declare that hope of our sure, unshakable foundation through our preaching, our witnessing, our building of orphanages, through our medical care, and through all displays of kindness in the name of Christ. We declare and display hope based on the hope of the eternal foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are part of the foundation, because our message testifies to his foundation. And that's why when you look at the glorious city of heaven in Revelation, what a wonderful place the apostles are given. This is the wall of the city, the wall of the city of heaven, Revelation 21:14, had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So let me tell you something. When you go to heaven and you wonder, will some people receive greater honor? Absolutely. And they should. Because you and I are here today because they preached in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and in Asia Minor and Europe, and eventually the gospel crossed the Atlantic Ocean and came to America because they were faithful to build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that's why they are honored with their names being engraved in heaven. Love how Sinclair Ferguson says it, that when Jesus Christ left earth, he basically gave the apostles power of eternity, power of eternity, and told them, all right, now you know what to do. Now go do it. Go do it in my name and with my power. So all that to say, the hope of all of our preaching and witnessing is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now that we have this foundation answered question, let's look at the building that we're going to conclude this service with. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. Listen, I will tell you this because it's clearly in Scripture. Little Christian man, little Christian woman out there in listening land, your body today is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And we just say, God be praised. God lives in your body. Your body is a temple. We'll never change that. But what Paul is getting at here is the ultimate destiny where God is going to live in all of eternity is not just isolated to your body, but all of the little bodies, here maybe 400 or 450 today, all of the little bodies that contain the Holy Spirit of God are being assembled together in a massive temple, and that's where God is going to live for all of eternity. In the temple that is made up of all the little temples. Peter told us the exact same thing when he said, 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, the living stone, you also are like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So when I look out at you today, I do see people, I do see guys and gals, but what I really see, little stones. Living stones in whom the Holy Spirit resides that are being assembled into a massive eternal temple. All around the world today, all around the United States today, people refer to, I'm going to church, and by that they mean I'm going to this structure. This structure is made of cinder blocks. This structure is a gymnasium. I'm going to my church that is, we have, our church is made of bricks, or maybe an older church out in the country, our made a church is made of wood. So people refer to the structure. And this is all quite unbiblical. Because if you look at all the bricks, and all the steel, and all the rebar, and all the wood, all it is scaffolding that will one day, when Jesus Christ returns, which we hope to be before I finish my next, one day all of the scaffolding of all the great buildings and all the money that went to build these great buildings, all of that is just mere scaffolding and will fall and reveal the true temple, the true church, which is you. That's what God is doing. He's building a huge, massive temple and using buildings as scaffolding. A multi-ethnic temple composed of every person from every tribe, every tongue, every nation being included in his eternal church. James Montgomery Boyce has a brilliant sixfold understanding of what this temple looks like. Number one, the stones placed into this great structure are chosen and shaped for their position by God. In other words, God is the architect. It is not for us to determine how or where we fit in. That's God's choice. God's made you like you are so you can do a special role in the temple. Number two, the stones are placed into position in relationship to Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you don't have a personal relationship to Jesus Christ, you will be excluded from the eternal temple in heaven. Must be connected to Christ. Living stone with the living stone. Number three, the stones are of different shapes and sizes, perhaps even of different material, and they are employed for different functions. Despite any differences we have in race, culture, or financial standing in this world, the one thing that we have in common, made from different materials, used for different purposes, we have been purchased by the blood of Christ, and that will always give us our unity in the temple. Because it is such an honor to be paid for by Jesus Christ, we honor one another who have been paid for by Jesus Christ. Fourth, the stones are linked to one another, and from where they are placed, they can not always see this. They cannot always even see the other stones. All around the world, God today is building his temple, and we can't see but only the stones that are in front of us. And I learned today, as you will in just a moment, I have a guest today from one of our orphanages around the world, this one in Haiti. My first time to meet the Crespos, and they are building the temple in Haiti. And today I get to see the stones that we've been praying for all these years. Let me tell you something. You occupy a place that cannot be filled by any other person in all of eternity. No one can preach this sermon today like I can. But someone else is going to go distribute medicine today that I can't distribute that medicine. You occupy a place, they occupy a place that cannot be filled by anyone else except that particular living stone. Number five, the stones of the temple are chosen, shaped, and placed not to draw attention to themselves, but to contribute to a great building in which God alone dwells. Do you think of your life? When you think of your life, do you think of the attention being on you? Women, you think of the attention being on you? Guys, you think of the attention on you? No, we are part of a work where all of the attention, not on the stones, but on the God that indwells the temple. And finally, number six, the place of each stone is only part of a long work begun thousands of years in the past that will continue until the end of the age when the Lord returns. Now let me tell you something. Whenever you talk about great temples, it is impossible to read the Bible and not mention Solomon's temple. Valued in today's prices at $80 billion. The whole thing was overlaid in gold, but that's not really what I want to focus on today. The most interesting part, one of the most interesting parts of the building of Solomon's temple, you know, Solomon being the son of Israel's greatest king, David. One of the greatest things about Solomon's temple is how it was constructed. 1 Kings 6:7, in building the temple, only blocks dressed at the quarry were used. No hammer, chisel, or any other iron tool was heard at the temple site where it was being built. I don't know if any other building in the history of the world has ever been built where you couldn't have tools at the site. Can you imagine how utterly quiet it must have been simply putting these stones together on Solomon's temple, but they were chiseled at the quarry? What's the point? Paul is wanting us to know that there are times in this noisy world where great things are being built, great boasts are being made, great advancements are being announced, and sometimes you look at the church, it looks like it's moving as fast as a snail or a glacier. And all of the noises of the world can be so intimidating. Do you know how intimidated those little believers in the city of Ephesus must have been? That little church, maybe composed of 30 or 40 people, lived right in the shadow of the temple of Artemis. And all of those temple prostitutes and all of those cult priests going in and out, all those people, thousands by the day, pouring into that temple, and that little tiny church, so quiet, probably felt so intimidated. And Paul says, not so fast. That one day, every great building in this world, every great university, and every great business will fall to the ground and be burned to rubble, and the only thing that's going to be left standing at that time is God's church. So even if it's quiet now, it will not be quiet then. God is at work. My nephew William is an architectural student at Clemson. And like many of our students at Hope Point, sometimes they travel and study abroad. And he is in Barcelona, Spain now. And we have thoroughly enjoyed keeping up with his travels in Barcelona through his blog. And he thrilled us as he began to teach us in that blog about the Sagrada Familia. It refers to a Roman Catholic basilica that being translated the Holy Family, Sagrada Familia. And it tells the story of Christianity through architecture. And the structure was begun in 1882 by an architect named Francisco de Paula Villar. Unfortunately, Villar was not able to get along with the city's donors who paid for the structure. And so he was replaced by the architect that would one day work toward its end, Antoni Gaudí. And whereas Villar envisioned a simple church of neo-Gothic style, Gaudí envisioned a grand, massive cathedral that would tell the story of a massive God. In fact, he would eventually be, in his 40 years of work on it, he would eventually become known as God's architect. The Sagrada Familia is comprised of five main naves, five main halls, and three transverses that form a Latinate cross. It will be able to hold, eventually, 13,000 people. It is decorated with three cutout facades. This one is on the east side, and it tells the whole story of the birth narrative of Jesus Christ on the side of the building. And then the one on the west side tells the story of the passion of Jesus Christ, his suffering, the last week of his life, on the way to the cross. And there is a third side. It's called the glory facade. It'll be on the south side of the building and it's not yet finished. Now presently the Sagrada Familia has eight soaring towers that ascend to the air 300 feet. Now when the basilica is completed, it'll have a total of 18 towers. 12 of the towers will represent the apostles, the disciples. 4 of the towers will represent the gospel writers, Matthew, John. 1 of the tower will be devoted to the mother of Jesus, Mary. And the tallest tower, which will ascend into the air 500 feet, will represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And on top of that tower will be a four-sided cross that will deflect light in four directions, north, east, south, and west, to remind us that God's church is to go into all the nations. Because of his commitment to a previously started project, Gaudi did not dedicate his full attention to the basilica until 1914. But when he did, for the final 15 years of his life, he moved his dwelling place inside the basilica. And he lived there for 15 years so he could give full-time attention to this God-glorifying project. In 1926, while crossing the road, he was struck by a tram and died at the age of 74. But his work continued on to this day. The expected completion date will be the year 2026, which will be the centennial of his death, and will be 58 years shy of the estimated completion date that he thought when he set about a time of completion of 200 years. So we're 58 years under budget. Yay, construction people. But when he first laid out that number of 200 years to build the Sagrada Familia, and people began to question the decision of why such a lengthy process, he responded with one of the great quotes in building history: "Don't worry about it. My client isn't in a hurry." I want to tell you today, God is not in a hurry. He's been at this thing called the church for 2,000 years. You see, God is not building the Burj Dubai, which draws all of its attention to the splendor of man and only took 6 years to complete. He's building something that draws attention to his massive mercy, holiness, and love, and wisdom. And that's why it's worthy of 142 years. All over this country today, impressive churches are popping up overnight. Slick programs that attract thousands of people as they rush in to receive, to be impressed by the aesthetics of the building and the message that's expounded by a man with cool hair and really white teeth. And they leave impressed. But I guarantee you, the landscape of this culture would be different in America if all those churches were filled with people who have had a transforming experience with Jesus Christ. It's not as good as it looks on paper, folks. God's not in a hurry. He's not going to place one stone in his temple until that stone is ready. And that's why you're not dead yet. You're still at the quarry, and he's still chiseling, and he's still hurting you, because he's making you beautiful before he puts you in the temple. And when your work is complete, or his work in you is complete, he'll place you in the temple, and you'll go home, and you'll see what he's been doing for 2,000 years. But until then, his response, or your response to him, is this: Lord, have thine own way. Chisel, change, transform, use me. I just want to be a part of your eternal temple. Here I am, God. Do with me what you wish. Let me tell you something, folks. Pastor Ramon Crespo, you can go ahead and make your way up here, because you're going to pray us out of here. You can greet us as you wish. But I want to tell you, the most important thing in this world is building God's temple, not your houses. Not your retirement accounts. The most important thing is to use our gifts and our bodies and our money and to pour it into the worldwide temple that God is building around the world. We have it wrong. All the effort is here on our structures when God is saying Jesus Christ died so that it would be all about his structure. And I am asking this pastor to pray that this church would increase its vision of being about his temple instead of our temple. And Pastor Ramon, from what I've heard about him, I think his name ought to be Pastor Rambo. That's for another story. He and his wife direct the Mercy Village Children's Home in Haiti outside of Port-au-Prince. And he wants to say thank you for allowing him to represent you, representing you through your prayers, through your gifts, through your visits to help these children and many more. Pastor, please greet us. Let us know what God is doing and pray us out of here.
God bless you all. May God bless you all. I'm honored to be here, and I truly will say that. Before we met the children, you already met them without seeing them. And if today our children are where they are, it's because this place started becoming a foundation without knowing it. In another nation where the future is the children. And these children were wounded. I felt honored to meet the people who have been praying for Mary, Francois, and all of our children without never seeing them. Believing in a body of Christ that they ignored. We met our children 4 years ago in a divine way in an airport in Miami. And through that, we make a decision. And it was a radical one. It needed to be quick, but it needed to be one that it was solid. Indifference is a crime. And we have enough of that in the world. And when my wife and me make a decision, it was one that it was about leaving everything behind. In less than 10 minutes, make a decision that changed our life for the next 4 years. We became parents again. We don't use the word orphanage no more because a child doesn't need an institution to run his life. A child needs a mother and a father figure. I'm glad that this place became that foundation and allowed God to keep them into. We became just messengers to their life. It's not my wife and me can do this ourselves. This was done because, first of all, Hope Point took an initiative to help these children, these strangers. There are no more strangers, are not no more foreigners. They are a family. And Mary and Robert, they know all of you by name. Spiritually, they hear. When Mary last year did a ceremony, that she wanted to make a ceremony for purity until the day she marries. This is a young girl that once was a slave because this happened in Haiti. And when we did the ceremony, she turns to me and she said, "Dad, the day I married, will you walk me through the aisle?" And the day that she married, for sure, this place will be marching with me. Because Mary is as much my daughter as she is yours. And that's because it's a foundation. Jesus did a prayer that I want to do here. When Jesus prayed for his disciples, he said, Father, you have given them to me. I want to pray like that. Because we have known you just through a distance. But in the last 3 days, we have known you as flesh in the body of Christ. We have been more than welcome in this state. And one thing I said last night to my wife in our private room and to our host was that if a land or a state can welcome someone in the way that we were welcome in this state, a state and a land need to prosper because we were well received. We were not strangers in this land. We were part of one body and we felt that. I want to pray. I do have something that I do in different places because I believe in that. When the earthquake happened, we just opened a clinic without being doctors. It was a lot of people were hurt. And we were told we needed to leave. And I said, we can't leave because God has a purpose. And I was asked by my superiors, what was God's purpose? And I said, I don't know. And then he said, how you know God's purpose? And my answer was this. People are dying. People are hurt. It's orphans and it's widows here. Those are the ingredients to God to show up if we stay. If we stay, he will show up. And God did show up. Little did we knew that, and in God's mercy, after seeing 3,601 people, and 15 children being born in that garden. A doctor walks in and tells me, what God is telling you to open a medical clinic? And I said, I'm not a doctor. He said, you're not a doctor now when you have a clinic. So then he said this, and I'm talking to you about a man who's not a believer, as we believe. He has a different faith. And he's Muslim. And this man looked at a building and he said, look at that building. Everything collapsed except the walls for you to see that building. If you rent that building and you open a clinic, I will back you up. And that man has kept his promise. Traveled 3 times a year there. And financially he helps our organization to keep there serving the poor. We have seen God. Because we put ourselves in a position, and it was one where it was a lot of fear. But we put our hand in that building, and we claimed that place for God. The land we're going to build, we went to the countryside, we didn't have the finances. And they said to us to build a clinic. And I remember bowing and putting my hand on the dirt, and I said, God, this is your will, give us this land. The following day, the owner of the land donated 1.5 acres. And that's our future clinic and our future site. But today I want to put my hand in the floor here. And I want to pray the prayer that Jesus did for his disciples. Saying, thank you because you have given them to us. And I'm here representing our children, your children. And we need to continue your prayers. But I want to put my hand in this floor. For this foundation to become solid and stronger. To this city to become so strong. That it can be a beacon and a light in other places that the gospel hasn't been reached yet. That this generation, the younger kids that right now have their own services, they can be the future church because I'm not the church. They are the church. And we need to pass them that foundation for then the gospel can be reached in the four corners. So I would love to pray. In behalf of our children, our wife, our ministry, the organization, the people of Haiti, thank you very much. And I thank you, Father, for them. And I will put my hand in this place. It's already our foundation. And I will ask you, Father, in Jesus' name, make it solid. Make it your will with a solid biblical foundation. And allow this place to see. As in the past, they saw your spirit, Father, in the tabernacle. Glorify yourself, Father, not only in the city, in the state, and bring, Father, a real revival, as on the prophets and Amos. And each one of them, Father, wanted to see, to redeem the land, and to present, Father, this marvelous gospel around the world. I thank you, Father, for them, because in this foundation, our children found hope, true hope, that has prevailed today. And I thank you for each one of them. Bless them, Father, in the spiritual ways. Give them hunger for justice. Father, hunger for justice. And take this new generation of children, Father, to bring the gospel in the next step of the future foundation. And one more time, Father, I thank you for them. Thank you very much, and may God bless you.